Okay, good evening. And if you have your Bibles, we are studying in Hebrews, but I want to return to the 13th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. And last week I left you off here, and I'm going to give you kind of the explanation for bringing you to this portion of Scripture. Now, we are dealing with in the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews is a wonderful book. For what it's worth, and I said this last week too, but it bears repeating. Everything that's written in the New Testament, and this is kind of putting it in the layman, so to speak, unlocks everything in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we have a fulfilled revelation. Okay, now what am I talking about? Well, the Old Testament was written in shadows and types. Okay, and so, for instance, through the sacrificial system, in its animal sacrifices, could it take away sin, the sacrifices themselves, or could they not take away sin? They could never take away sin, okay? Our Lord stated clearly the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer could never take away sin. Now, why is it then that they had animal sacrifices? It gave them an opportunity for an expression of faith. Now, faith in what? A representative ministry. The representative ministry was the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in the sacrificial system pointed to our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Okay, and of course, you know, we say that he shed his blood for us on the cross. Well, yes, he shed his blood for us on the cross, but where, what was the significance of the blood? The blood he took up into heaven, okay, when he arose up into heaven. And when he arose, it's, you know, we've talked about this many times before. He was in the garden, and the Marys wanted to, you know, they wanted to commune with him because he had risen from the dead. And he said, you can't cling to me right now. I've got to rise up to my Father and your Father and perform my high priestly ministry. Okay? Our Lord Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of every single priestly ministry that God put before man. Okay? Our Lord Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament canon of scriptures, right? And the nation of Israel was a covenant people. They were a covenant people. And I suppose if they still consider themselves under law, they are still a covenant people. But our Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all those covenants. And so that's what's being laid out clearly in the book of Hebrews. What was once in shadows and types is now made clear because of the actual sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything the Old Testament pointed to was fulfilled in Christ. It's been done. It's not only recorded in history, but it's recorded in the Word of God. And, of course, Christ is written of and explained in detail in the Old Testament, but we see it plainly given to us in the New Testament. Okay? So in the New Testament, we don't see a single sin. Always kind of blows people's mind when I say this, and it should be something that's immediately obvious because of the new covenant relationship that we have. But in the New Testament scriptures, we don't see a single sin of an Old Testament saint recorded there. Why is that? Well, the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of an heifer could never take away sin, but what it represented, the blood of Christ, could. And the new covenant, based on the blood that our Lord Jesus Christ supplied for the mercy seat in heaven, of which the one on earth was only a type, okay, absolved mankind of their sins. All right. So the new covenant relationship is what? Their sins and iniquities will I remember against them no more. But the Jews had an incredibly corrupted sense of the Word of God, and they were very comfortable. The flesh is very comfortable. What is the lust of the flesh? The lust of the flesh is a personal moral expression that we can make ourselves fit for God's presence by the life that we live, by our moral being. And that's very comfortable for mankind because it's natural. It's natural for us to think that way. Why is it natural? Because our father Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and in Adam all die, as we read over here in Corinthians as well. We might cover that again this morning if we have, or this evening if we have time. And that expression that mankind has naturally, that he can make himself fit for God's presence by making ourselves, mankind, that's the proper term, fit by a covering of fig leaves, so to speak. Well, how good is a covering of fig leaves? It's tenuous at best. It's going to fall apart as soon as you start moving around, as soon as you start working again. You're going to have to continually make yourself a covering of fig leaves over and over and over and over. Of course, that's a typical example. It's a type, right? It's a type of mankind trying to make himself fit for God's presence by the good that he feels like he is doing, right? And we see this in the religions of the world. So everything that was written about and of the nation of Israel was written for our example and for our understanding that we may not make the same mistake. Of course, what do we see in the world now? In the realm of Christianity and in the realm of religion, man makes the very same mistake because he's doing what he knows naturally. And it's kind of a funny thing. Like, you'll see Christians, and they'll say, oh, you know, I'm doing God's work. I'm going to church. I'm hearing the word of God preached. But then they go out and live the same riotous life that the non-churchgoer lives. But that person, because they go to church and because they, quote unquote, hear the Bible being preached, think that somehow they're better than everybody else. But they do the same exact things. It's like when our Lord was denouncing the Pharisees in the 23rd chapter of Matthew. You know, do as they say, but don't do after their works. For they say, and they do not. And it's amazing how man can put this cloak of deceit over his life, and he thinks that it's good enough because everybody else thinks the same way. There's a way which seemeth right unto a man, a wholesale, singular way that all of mankind has bought into because they're all related to Adam. They're born into it, okay? But the end thereof are what? The end thereof are the myriad ways of death. And, of course, we're talking about God's definition of death, which is, you know, eternal separation from himself. And so I took you here to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 because we're no longer working out of a partial revelation. The Old Testament was a partial revelation. Why was it partial? Because Christ had not yet been crucified. But now that he has, we see things plainly. Okay, all of the animal sacrifices pointed to Christ. Christ was the fulfillment of them. And now we look back to a crucified Christ who says, because I live, you shall live also. And so it's been made plain. And so he says here in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9, for we know that is... It says in part, but the way it should have been translated is out of part or out of a whole, a partial out of a whole, okay? So we have a partial or out of part revelation that we're dealing with, and we prophesy out of part. But when that which is complete, that's what perfect means. Perfect doesn't mean sinlessly perfect. And of course, you'll hear people say, oh, Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he was talking about our Lord Jesus Christ here. No, he's talking about a full revelation of the Scriptures. Okay? The New Testament canon of Scriptures. The New Testament canon of Scriptures complements the Old Testament canon of Scriptures. It's all the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying that when I say that a partial revelation was given in the Old Testament, that the Old Testament is now worthless and we should never use it. But when I tell people to how to read the Bible, I typically tell them this. Don't start in Genesis. Yeah, you'll get a lot of the good, interesting stuff in Genesis. Then you get into Chronicles and Numbers. And you know, then they're falling, they're dropping their face in the Bible as they go through the genealogies and that kind of stuff. Okay, they all have an express purpose. Of course, those genealogies show forth the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ and his bloodline puts him in place so that he can be the king on the throne of David, and it puts him in place where you see the substitution of the bloodline of the Lord Jesus Christ for mankind. All those things are very important. But if I tell somebody to read the Bible, I always say, start in Romans, okay, and then read all the way through. Then go back and read Romans, and then read all the way through again. And then go back to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then read all the way through till the end of the Bible again, and do that about 23 times, and then go back to the Old Testament. Now, that should come with some hearing, some preaching, too, so those things can be understood, okay? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And I had somebody tell me once, well, what happens if a deaf person comes to church? You know, there's always got to be a but, doesn't there? You know, and I like what Pastor Stewart used to say, Brother Stewart. If you keep throwing out those buts, you're going to slide right into hell on your butt because it's unbelief. Okay, And so, yeah, there's Braille and there's resources for deaf men to take the word of God. And if God's going to save a deaf man, guess what? God's going to save a deaf man. Do you suppose that's outside of his purview? No, that's in his wheelhouse. He can handle that just fine. He doesn't need our help. Okay. So, but, you know, Scripture declares, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. The Apostle Paul, raised under the tutelage of Gamaliel, okay, one of the most renowned Jewish rabbis ever, still to this day. Do you suppose he knew the word of God prior to his salvation? Yeah, he could quote you whatever you wanted, likely. He was a Pharisee. He better have been able to, otherwise he wouldn't have been able to be one. But he had no idea what it meant. And if he was the rich young ruler who came to the Lord and said, good master, what good thing must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? And of course, the Lord gave him the law, and he said, all these things have I done from my youth up. What lack I yet? I've been a good boy. I was raised under Gamaliel. I come from the proper, you know, tribe of Benjamin, one of the good families, so to speak. Okay, I've got everything going for me. I'm rich, I'm young, and I'm a ruler in Judaism. I'm the youngest member of the Jewish Sanhedrin Council. What lack I yet? Boasting of himself. He is, you know, that's when he says, what lack I yet? That's him showing forth how righteous he is so he might get the accolades of this rabbi called Jesus. Of course, Jesus, are, you know, knowing the heart of Paul, man looks on the outward, God looks on the heart, said, well, if that will be perfect, sell what you have and give to the poor. And then he knew exactly what the result of that thought would be. And then take up your cross, which is a representation of the curse that he's going to incur upon himself. What does the law do? It's a ministry of condemnation and death. It shows forth what we are. We're sinners in need of a Savior. So take up your cross and do what? Follow me. And of course, the legalists of the world will say, see, if we're in trouble in the world, we got to follow the example of Jesus Christ because he showed us how to fix ourselves. That's why he came in his first Advent ministry. Well, that's a false confession of Christ. That's heresy, actually, is what it is. If you go over to 1 John, and it says, we're supposed to have a proper confession of Christ, and we're to believe everything about his person and work, or everything about his first Advent ministry. What did he do in his first Advent ministry? He came as not Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He's going to come like that in his second Advent ministry. Okay, that's when he returns, and he's going to lay down the kingdom of heaven with a rod of iron. Okay, in his first Advent, he came as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He fulfilled the law, and he died for the sin of mankind, and he shed his blood upon the mercy seat in heaven. So he came in the first Advent for salvation to those who saw themselves or recognized themselves for what they were. Men are sinners in need of a Savior. Okay, and these are all the things that the writer to the Hebrews is pointing out to his people, but his people were so corrupted by the interpretations of the elders, or the rabbis, okay, that said that, oh, you know, the law really doesn't say this. The spirit of the law is this. And as long as we're fulfilling the spirit of the law and this sidestep and that sidestep, we can step right around the weightier matters of the law and we won't be guilty of anything at all. And if we persecute a bunch of Gentiles along the way, it'll be like an extra kudos from God. You know, that's how they thought. That's how the religious of the world still think. But what state were they in? Well, condemnation before God. All right. So they need to change their mind. And so Paul says here, for we know out of part and we prophesy out of part. When this was being written, what scriptures were available for Paul to study? The Old Testament scrolls. And oftentimes they didn't even have a full canon of the Old Testament. Because, you know, a church that had a full canon of the scriptures copied was a very wealthy church. Or not a church, but a synagogue, okay? Verse 10, but when that which is complete, which is what perfect means, and we're not talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is written in the neuter, okay? Christ would have been in the masculine. He's a man, a person, okay? So we're talking about a thing, not a person here. So that which is complete, or a complete canon of scriptures, a complete revelation, referring to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, when that which is complete has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, when you were first saved, How much about the Word of God did you know? I didn't know very much at all. In fact, all I knew was that I was a sinner and Christ died for my sins. That's all I knew. I may have like heard some choice verses here and there, and maybe if I heard them, I'd recognize them, but I didn't know anything else. Now, when our kids are, they come out of their mother's womb, okay? They're put to the breast, they're cared for, they recognize their parent as someone they should trust because the parent loves them and would give themselves for them, okay? Right? So there's a faith there that a child has for his mother and for his father. And so when mother and father say something is so, they may not understand the subject completely, but they trust them and they love them, so they say, okay, I'll take that and go with it, you know, as a kid. Sometimes they don't. That's natural, you know. Your kids are supposed to kind of work about the periphery periodically so they can get out in the world and do their own thing. And we try to direct them the right way and everything, but our children will trust, young children will trust their parents by simple blind faith. Now, if we don't understand something in the Word of God, like if we hear some sort of doctrine, and, you know, my wife has talked to me about this. I've had this experience. We all have. And that just sounds like, okay, that doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. I've at times been ashamed that something doesn't make sense to me. And the shame comes when I finally realize how simple the doctrine is, and I just didn't have some part, some key to go with it to understand it, okay? And so I'm not shameful of the Word of God. I'm shameful of the fact sometimes that I don't understand everything in the Word of God. God has to give it to me as I'm ready for it. That's the Spirit of God's responsibility, okay? And so what do we do in the meantime? We accept it with the faith of a child. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of our Father from heaven. So we say, yea, Lord. You know? And when he's ready to give us the full understanding of whatever that doctrine may be, he'll give it. That was the same in the sacrificial system. The Jew may not have explicitly understood that the Messiah with the name of Christ the Savior would come at such and such date a couple thousand years in the future. You know, at the time, not everybody knew the day or the hour, just like nobody knew of the second coming, or really, we have an idea of when the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is going to be, but no man knows the day or the hour. But do we preach and teach about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and because we don't have exact specific references of time and how and, you know, very detailed specificities, do we say, oh, no, that's not true, I won't believe that until I see the actual facts on paper, you know? No, we take it in blind faith, okay? And so it wasn't until recently that I understood some of the more specific things about the second coming as I've been studying it for the preaching of 1 Thessalonians. But, you know, prior to that, did I say, oh, you know, that maybe that's true, maybe it's not. No, it's the Word of God. It's yea and amen. Okay? And so in the Old Testament, an expression of faith was what our Lord was looking for salvation. Okay? Abraham believed God, and it was what? Accounted unto him for righteousness. Now, did he have to go through a whole bunch of this and a whole bunch of that to show God that he was morally righteous? No, a simple expression of faith was all that it took. Now, first, what did he do? He laughed when the promise of God came about. He couldn't. He didn't have the potency to father a child. Sarah was barren. Okay, so the tools weren't there to cause a child to come into the world by them. The Lord had to empower them with those tools. So he restored his potency, opened Sarah's womb, and Isaac was born. Okay? And so he believed God, eventually believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, and the promise came about, and he had his ministry, and now we have the nation of Israel, and all the Word of God that came out of the nation of Israel, and now here we are in the church age. God fulfills all his promises his way and in his time. So we believe it with blind faith until we have all the details. So, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things, for now we see through a glass darkly. Now, at the time in 1611, this is written a little bit after that, but that general first century, if you wanted to look at yourself in a mirror, you were looking at yourself typically in a piece of polished brass. Now, they could, you know, polish it highly. And I've been in front of some chrome bumpers periodically. If you go to a car show or something like that, you know, you can see your reflection, but it looks weird, you know. So it's kind of a dark representation of your face. It'd be even worse with brass. Okay. But then, face to face. And so in a modern mirror, we look at ourselves and we're looking right back at ourselves. We see the visage clearly. So now I know out of part, but then I shall know even as I am what? Even as I am known. So now that we have a full revelation and we can look back at a crucified Christ, there's nothing left to the imagination, so to speak. And now, with a complete canon of scriptures, we can know everything that the Lord would have us to know, even as we are known by our Lord. Faith comes how? By hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if we subject ourselves to the Word of God, what he's saying is there's no limit to what we can know. Now, we can subject ourselves to the world, or we can subject ourselves to the Word of God, but God gave it so that we might know all the things that are freely given to us of God. And I mentioned before the service, we were talking a little bit about Pastor Andre's memorial service that we're going to have here in 3 or 4 weeks. Three and a half weeks, give or take. And, you know, I was talking about how he has not shunned to declare unto us the what? The whole canon of scriptures, okay? The entire Word of God. Now, we may not have studied through every book in the Bible. I mean, he probably has preached just about all of them, but I have not heard all of them because I only heard his ministry for, was saved and when I was 21, so, you know, for 20 plus years. But he had more ministry than that. But through that time, I heard the entire canon of scriptures. Okay? And so we are subject to our Lord, and the more we subject ourselves to the Word of God, the more we can know, and there isn't a limit. And so he says in verse 13, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity." And of course, if I were to go back and read the rest of the 13th chapter, the Greek word agape is what's used for the translation charity, which is laughable. The Roman Church, Church of England, all of the Reformation churches, they're always looking to do some good work out in the world to please God. Constantly something to mask what they are. That's what it is, really. So if I'm a bad boy during the week and I've given somebody some hot cross buns in the corner, as I'm driving by or whatever, I've done a charitable deed to somebody who's in need. And of course, the scripture says, not to withhold that which you have from people. Well, what is the scripture talking about? Scripture is talking about the Word of God. Now, yes, it's proper to provide for somebody, particularly within the church, who is in need. Okay, we provide for them. We help them when they're in need. We rejoice with them when there's means to rejoice with them. These kind of things. A family does that for each other. Okay. But the Lord says about the poor you'll have with you when?
Always.
So there's no end to the charitable giving. And if you give all your resources out to every drunkard and drug user and down and out or on the street, you're not going to have any resources for the Word of God. But what do they really need? What they really need is salvation. You know, we want to support their carnal life, but what about their eternal life? Someday their soul is going to be required unto them too. And so, you know, the church loves to have an outward show of righteousness, the quote-unquote church at large. I'm not saying this church, okay? This local assembly is sound. But most of what is Christianity, or calls itself Christianity, is very, well, anything but sound. And they go about trying to establish their own righteousness before God, who is going to say to them in the end, it's short of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You can't give enough hot cross buns. Okay? So we're talking about the definition of the term agape, which is what? The love of Christ. Herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation and the covering for our sins. Okay, that's what it means. It's our sins are under the blood. That's what that means. But the greatest of these is the love of Christ. Without the love of Christ, what do we have? I used to be able to do a pop of my mouth. Not anymore. That's a good representation of what we have. I can't pop with my lips anymore, apparently. We've got nothing. We got a big zero. Okay? So, what is our salvation What does it hinge upon? First of all, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if he wasn't resurrected from the dead, could he, if he was powerless to resurrect himself, and then promised us that he would resurrect us, do you suppose he'd be powerful enough to resurrect us as well if he couldn't resurrect himself? Well, no. He'd be a liar. Turn over to the 15th chapter here. Let's see here. Verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there's no resurrection of the dead? And of course, I'm going to fold all this back into Hebrews, so don't worry. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ is not risen, then is our preaching what? Vain. Okay? That means it's substanceless. Okay? And this should be written this way, because this is the way you would translate this properly out of the Greek. The faith of you, the faith, what is the faith? The body of revealed truth concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in work. Well, if Christ wasn't risen from the dead, then his person and work is no good. And he'd be a liar. So the faith of you is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead raise not. For if the dead raise not, then is not Christ raised. That means he isn't raised from the dead. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you're still in your sins. And if we're still in our sins, then we're not accepted in the beloved. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are what? Perished. Just like we're going to be, if he's not risen from the dead. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men what? Most miserable, because Christ wouldn't have risen from the dead. So, what's our backup plan? Well, apparently it's Joe Biden. Pretty good example, really. You know what I realized? The guy hasn't, in fact, name a Democrat. Maybe one of you is a Democrat, I don't know. I'm going to say it anyway. Sometimes you got to break a couple of eggs to make an omelet. A single Democrat has had a speech of American hope. Have you realized that? It's always, no, you're downtrodden, you're a racist, you're blah, blah, blah. All this negative claptrap. That's the way man is. Man is born to tyranny. When you tell everybody they can't, and then you take everything away from them, then you become the provider, and you can say whatever you want. Man loves to have the power. And so if we don't have our Lord Jesus Christ, and I've been told, you know, that certain people don't like my preaching because I get political, but political events are a good example of what mankind is like. And you have to use political events to explain the reason why our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified too, because it shows man in his natural state. Man loves to have control. Because why? He ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he makes himself his own God. And what do gods want to do? Gods want to have the glory. But man is his own false god. The true and living God wants glory in the fact that he saved our souls from before the foundation of the world and expressed his love to us that we might have an eternal love relationship with him. Now that's something to glory about, because our Lord is a God of grace and a God of love and a God of mercy. But I have nothing to glory in man. Mankind will only take for his own self-aggrandizement, and you can do what? Well, you can die. That's what man will give us. So if Christ is not risen, we are what? Hopeless. Okay? I'm not trying to scare you out of the world, but the world's kind of scary. Of course, we went from safe spaces on universe campuses or university campuses to believe what we say or we're going to kill you. Talk about a juxtaposition there. Didn't the safe spaces have to have little puppies and coloring books and soft music playing in the background and stuff? And now we have a bunch of riotous, crazy people on the taking over whole buildings on campuses. It's just wild. All right, but that's what you get out of the world. You know, the world is full of unjust men. There's not a righteous man in it. And God raises up the basis of men to rule to show the world what we're going to get if we make men our God. You know? instead of the true and living Lord, Jesus Christ. So, but Christ, this is verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death. Now, how did death come by man? What man are we referring to here? Well, we have to have a little understanding of Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 6 to understand this. In Adam, what do we have? Death. The day thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die. Like begats like. And so the posterity of Adam was born into death, both physically and spiritually. So, since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Well, that seems like it's a contradiction on its face. Well, what man are we talking about there? Well, our Lord Jesus Christ is the God-man. He broke the bloodline between us and Adam, supplanted his own, and in him is what? No sin at all. And so he could be our kinsman redeemer, the only one that would be acceptable to God the Father as a sacrifice for the sin of the entirety of mankind. Okay? And in him we have redemption. So it says, by him came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be what?
Made alive.
Now the life that we're talking about here, as opposed to the life that, or the death that we were talking about earlier, is eternal life with our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to be brought back into the Eden of God, where we were meant to be, and spend the ceaseless ages of eternity there, in the fellowship of our Lord Jesus Christ. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, then he shall have delivered up the kingdom unto God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till what? Till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. Now, when did that actually take place? Well, technically, Christ was crucified from when? We read this over in Revelation. From before the foundation of the world. Okay? We're just seeing the timeline of all these things play out. And I love to remember this all the time. I'm entering into a completed work when I enter into salvation. Okay? My Lord has already defeated, he's already defeated sin, death, and the grave. He's called us to preach, so we have to tarry here until he comes and do the bidding of our Lord as he called us into the ministry. And, you know, the entire church is involved in the ministry. So we might preach the word of God to a lost world that they might be saved as well. But we don't have to worry about failure. Our Lord fulfilled the work and sat down at the right hand of God, and he says that we're sitting there also with him. We read that over in Ephesians chapter 2. And so he says in verse 27, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Okay? So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is God. And the eternal state of God is, after the plan of redemption, he's going to be in our presence, will be in his presence, in the Eden of God, that's heaven. And we won't have to worry about the stain of sin on mankind or on the universe, or on the earth ever again. Okay? There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness and righteousness only. All right, that's our long hope. But if we're striving about, trying to make ourselves fit for God's presence like the nation of Israel was, you know, it can become a comfortable thing to operate in the flesh. That's what we know naturally. And so we think, okay, if I kind of have it in mind, this is how mankind thinks, Jew or Gentile, if I kind of have it in mind that I'm pretty much okay, the scale on God's righteousness scale must be in my favor. That's kind of how man operates. You know? So when he gets to his deathbed, what does he think? I hope I'm okay. And the Catholic Church made a good Band-Aid for the I hope I'm okay thing. You get your last rites to make you feel good before you get cast into hell. I make that a joke, but that's the truth of the matter. You know, it's a placebo before you go stand before the Lord, and all your righteous acts are going to be counted, and you're going to be found short of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and cast into hell. That's where the religious world is going to end up. Okay? That's why I've got a big problem with religion. You know? Yes, what we believe is a religion, but if it's by grace through faith, it's true. If we have anything to do with our relationship with God at all, it's false. And of course, you know, the naysayers will say, well, you're working for God now. You're preaching, you're operating a church. Well, I'm not talking about, those are works of faith that come after the salvation. Okay? But my life, and you know, it's like, when you say this, this should be the end all of works arguments. Your life is hid where? In Christ, who is God. And when Christ, who is your life, shall appear, so shall you also appear with him in glory. And people kind of gloss over that. But the part that really means everything in that statement is, who is our life? Christ is literally our life. So when God's looking at us, who is he viewing? The Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect, righteous, second person of the Godhead. So is he looking at whatever we're doing, good or bad? No. That which is by faith is going to be remembered, or we're going to be rewarded for it. But whatsoever is not of faith is what? Sin. And their sins and iniquities will I remember against them when? No more. That's the new covenant relationship. It all ties back together into that. And so all this religious work to try to be like this and try to be like God, that God's not even looking at those efforts. All he's looking for is a simple look of faith. And that's all the Old Testament sacrificial system was. It gave the nation of Israel a chance to look at God and say, I believe you. And that's it. As simple as that. That's the simplicity that's in Jesus Christ. And so when we turn back to Hebrews chapter 10, I want to read there first before we go back to 6. I got to start increasing these message times to an hour and a half. That wouldn't really work. We only remember about 10 minutes worth of stuff from any message. Okay. Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm building all this up to show why the nation of Israel was given a priesthood and what the priesthood represented. Because you got to remember, everything within the priesthood pointed to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read here in chapter 10, verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. Now, why was the law a shadow of good things to come? Because our Lord Jesus Christ was going to be the fulfillment for it. Now, I've heard people say that, you know, in the kingdom, we're not going to be, we'll be free from sin, so we'll be able to perform the law. Yes, that's true. But the law was a shadow of good things to come because our Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Okay? So, he says here, and not the very image of the things can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Because if you're going to be justified by law, you have to be as good as your Father in heaven is perfect. Okay. Now, could they do that in their lives? Did the sacrificial system do it for them? No, let's read why. So he says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? If the animal sacrifices could take away sins, why did they have to do them every year? Why did God set it up that way? Well, it only represented the ministry of Jesus Christ who would latter days. Because that the worshipers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. If it was only done once to take care of everything, then you're good. But if those in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year to show them what they are. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh unto the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but what? A body hast thou prepared for me. That's why John the Baptist, when the Pharisees came down to meet him, when he was baptizing in Jordan, said, behold, Christ came to, behold, the Lamb of God that doeth what? Taketh away the sin of the world. He was the body of sacrifice. He was given as a lamb because all the lambs were representative of him. So he says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices, this is verse 6, For sin thou hast had what? No pleasure. Then say I, lo, I come in the volume of the book written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, and offerings for sin thou wouldst not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first. Now what is this first he's referring to? The covenant of law. Okay, all our Lord our God has spoken, we will do. The nation of Israel gladly entered into it. And the law is what? A schoolmaster to bring them unto Christ. Okay, so once Christ has come to fulfill everything for us and for them and to die for our sins, he can do away with the first. All right? So he says, he taketh away the first that he may establish the second, or the new covenant relationship, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for how long? All, forever. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can do what? They can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever or for all time, sat down where? On the right hand of God, the same place we're seated over in the second chapter of Ephesians, because we're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, as we read over there in Corinthians chapter 15. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified or covered, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, said the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember against them when?
No more.
Why? Because we're in Christ, and Christ is in God, and Christ is our life, and when Christ shall appear, so shall we appear with him in glory. Okay. Now, where remission, or forgiveness, that's what remission means, of these is, there's what? No more offerings for sin. Now, the Christian world has translated the Jewish sacrificial system into the works of their own hands. Now, once I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, because I also thought that I needed to be a good boy in order to please God, I stopped trying to work to be a good boy because I knew that I was no damn good. My goodness lies in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Because in me is what? No good thing. Praise the Lord for that. That sounds negative to the world because the world loves to show off how good and righteous they are. But if in me is no good thing and in him is perfect goodness and I'm subject to his perfect goodness by a simple look of faith, I'll take that over my own goodness any day of the week, folks. That's a free gift that is available for us all. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, your mercy, and for your grace, and even through the Jewish sacrificial system, which was written in shadows and types, and granted, seems complicated. It's really simple. It points to the person and work of Christ, that the offering by faith might be made, looking forward to the sacrifice Christ has made for us all. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.